Please rise and honor God's word. We will be reading Romans 6, 5 through 14. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Okay, last week we talked about Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Does anybody remember what I told you the young man did with the truck that his dad gave him? Pushed the truck, right. He would push it, he'd run up to the front, he'd turn it to get it straight, push it, run back. Huh. He filled it with stuff, so it was even worse, right. Do you remember the 2 points that start us on our journey to understanding how to turn on the engine? Do you remember those 2 points? Well, you're close, but you're cheating because I told you earlier. So let's see about the ones who were here last week. The first one is know. What are you supposed to know? If you want a hint, you can cheat and look in your Bible, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Huh? Right. Know that your old self is crucified. The title that was up there. The old self is dead, right? So first, know that the old self is dead, right? And then the second is believe that we were raised with him and we, what's the tense? We walk a new life, present tense, and we shall be what? Raised. We shall be raised. I know nobody got that one, but it's good. You're good. Okay, so remember the first 2 points that we talked about on how to start the engine of the Spirit in your heart are: one, know that you have died. That's a difficult one for us because we don't like to admit that we've died. We like to think that we're the ones doing this, that we're the champions. But the truth is, we are not the champions. We were the enemy, and we've been converted to God's side. But not only to God's side, we are now under him. He lives in us. He's the empowering force. So, first, know what? We just said it a couple minutes. Know that the old man is dead. Second, believe. We have been raised to walk a new life, and we shall be raised. Right. Now, the nature of belief is this. Are you ready? And we do this all the time here, so this should not be a surprise. If I believe that that wall does not exist, eventually, not right away, but eventually, I'm going to do this. Right? I'm going to hit it. Eventually. Right? I cheat. My hand goes first, right? Because I don't really believe that the wall's not there. If I believe that the wall is there, I'm not going to walk into it unless I'm really dense. Right? 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 Okay, good. Metaphorically, some of us walk into walls all the time. Just saying. So, if we believe that the wall is there, we're going to come here, I'm going to turn, I'm going to walk down the stairs and go around, right? But if somebody calls me and says, John, I need the amp that's in that room, and I don't believe the wall's there, I'm going to go, oh, I'll get it, right? And I'll hit the wall, fall flat on my face, and be like, why don't I fall over, right? Because you're dense and you think that the wall doesn't exist, right? So that is the reality of belief. So in the same way, you believe that you have been raised and that the old man is gone. You are going to live as such, which is why Paul begins the section on sanctification. Verse chapter 6 through 8, he begins the section on sanctification by talking to you about who you are and who is dead in you and who's alive. You with me? Now, just a couple more things. If you remember, dead men don't rise up again unless an outside force acts on them, namely God. Right? So like if somebody dies, if you're in a war, that guy dies, you don't have to go, oh, he's in the way, right? Step over, right? Like, you with me? Like, you don't have to, he's not going to get up and get you, right? Unless he's Wolverine, which isn't real. Or zombies, which also aren't real. Or aliens, which might be real, but we haven't met them yet. All right. Yeah, they don't usually come back from the dead. Now, I wanted to remind you that the thing that we're talking about in chapters 6 through 8 is how to get into walking by the Spirit. What it means to be in the process of sanctification. So let's walk through this a little bit more again tonight. I think that this chapter is so important in your Christian walk, by the way. If you get chapter 6 of Romans, the rest of your Christian walk unfolds. It makes sense. The things that cause you problems fade away. I want you to get this. The first time I read through Romans 6, 7, and 8, and I understood it, it was like sin all of a sudden was pitiful. It couldn't hold me. It couldn't do anything to me. I stopped failing with the stuff that I was failing with before. I stopped messing around with the stuff that I was messing around with. I stopped living a life that was constant back and forth trying to gain my own righteousness. In other words, I stopped pushing the car. And I suddenly learned how to drive. Are you with me? So if you can get this, if you can understand this, it will change. I promise you, it will change the way you live in such a way, and you will walk with immense power over this dark world. I promise you, if you will get Romans 6, 7, and 8, in particular Romans 6, if you will get this, the power you will have over sin and death is unparalleled. So, tonight, you learned the first step to getting into the car and driving. You learned the first step. That was to know and believe, right? Knowing and believing. What you believe about God and man is important. What you believe about theology is important. So what you believe about God is important. That's why doctrines are important. Say that with me. Doctrines are important. If you're ever in a church where someone says, I love God, I just don't like theology, they don't love God. If you're ever in a church that says, I love Jesus, I just don't like doctrine, they don't know Jesus. Because to know Jesus is to investigate doctrine and develop a system of doctrine. And to know God is theology. That's the definition of the word. Study of God. Theology. I love God. I just don't want to study him. Well, you don't love him, right? Like, you with me? Okay, so if people say that, they're one of two things. Either ignorant or they don't know Jesus. One of the two. So, and if they're ignorant, correct them. Gently. Because they're probably going to be older than you. Because they usually are. If they're not because old people are foolish, but because you're young. So they're probably going to be older than you, so just correct them gently. Doesn't theology mean study of God, which would mean like knowing God, and you said you like to know God, and doesn't that kind of contradict? Like, gently, right? That's loving, okay? The Bible says exhort an older man as if an elder or as if a father, so that, I'm talking enough. All right.
Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. Let's go through this. We're going to go through verses 5 through 11 relatively quickly, so keep up. You ready? Okay. Now, 4, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Remember that last week we pointed out the word united with him, united together, means planted in the ground, which I thought was awesome because that's exactly what he's talking about, being buried, right? You were buried with him through baptism and you partook or you partake in his death. Are you with me? So right here, Paul is consistently holding you to the same theological language. You were planted with Jesus in the ground to be raised out of the ground together with him, right? The word means planted. I thought that was awesome. Now, he says, we've been planted together with him, so we share in his identity in death, and we shall be, so look at there, if we have shared in a death like his, in verse 5, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you remember the emphasis there? The emphasis is not on the fact that we shall be, it is future. The emphasis is in the contrast, right? We were killed with him. We were planted with him into the ground in death. The old man is dead. The emphasis is on the old man being dead here. Just as we were planted, we shall be raised like him. Are you with me? Okay, good. Now, we live, and we talked about this last week, we live in the transition, right? We live in a period of transition where we are going from living to fully alive, right? The Bible says you get a new nature, and that new nature is being renewed. It doesn't mean that your new nature is perfect. Colossians 3, verse 10, you have a new nature, and it is being renewed in the work of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? You following? Okay. Can you get the little door sticks? Thanks. So it's being renewed. So here you have this idea that we live in the transition period. We have died, we are living, and we certainly shall live. We are living in the are living period, right? You with me? This is where you learn how to live like Jesus. This period on earth, you learn to walk in the new nature. You learn to move in the Spirit. You learn to be renewed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You are not perfect the instant you get saved. Anybody want to argue with that? I didn't think so, right? Because I'm perfect. I got saved and I got it. No, nobody does that, right? So you are living in the transition. Now, to live well in the transition, we talked about last week, we must know what? Know what? Knowing what? That we have died. There you go. That we have died. We must know that we have died, and we must believe that we are raised. Right. We must believe that we are raised, that we are new. So we must know that we have died in him, and we must understand that now we live and that we will be fully alive, that we will be fully resurrected the same way Jesus is. And isn't that crazy? Now think about this, okay? People call Christians in other countries crazy. And I think that this is why. Because we believe this. Okay, we believe some crazy stuff. We believe that our old self is dead. That all that held us to do wickedness is dead. We believe not only that, but we've risen again. Right? We're a new person now. The old self is gone, the new has come. We believe that we're being made into something new. And get this, we believe that one day our Lord is going to come back riding on a horse with a sword and a little phrase tattooed on his thigh right there. And he's going to come back riding on a horse with fire coming out of his mouth and eyes to get us. The funny thing is it's true, but it sounds crazy. Right? You go to school tomorrow. You tell someone, I'm a part of a religion that believes my Lord is going to come back on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, a tattoo on his thigh, and fire coming out of his eyes, and he's going to burn up the earth and start over and build a big square earth.
Yeah, seriously, it's a cube. Like, the earth is a cube when Jesus remakes it, right? And you can go through the middle of it, I don't know. And guess what? There's no need for a sun because he is light. I don't know. So get this, right? This is the reality of what we believe. Now, if you're an outsider, shouldn't people think you're crazy? So here's the convicting statement. If people don't think you're crazy, then what's wrong? Seriously. Then what's wrong if they don't think you're crazy? It means you're not telling people. It means you're not living that way. Silence is the death of our witness. Now, remember that the old man was completely destroyed. Let's look at that. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Do crucified men live? No. No, they're dead. Even Jesus died and had to be resurrected. They're dead, right? Crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. You remember what that means? Completely annihilated. Gone. Made worthless and fruitless. Tossed out. Of no value. That's what this says. Now look at this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Check this out. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Remember, the old self is dead and gone. You are no longer bound to it. It is no longer bound to sin. This is the freedom we live in Christ. Point number one, know that the old man is dead. Know it. Okay, the second point was the next section, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe, or believing that we... Awesome. Is it back? Ha ha! Thank you, Lord. Okay, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Check that out. He's never going to die again. Never going to die again. This means he died on the cross one time for your sins. You cannot re-crucify Christ. You cannot re-slay Christ. Christ will not climb back up onto the cross and die again. He doesn't have to. He defeated death one time for all. You ready? Death no longer holds dominion over him. Because he defeated death, death no longer rules over him. 4, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Remember, at the end of last week, we talked about your life being tied up with Christ, in that you live your life in Christ for eternity, for the eternal perspective of knowing God. Are you with me? Now, verse 11, I believe, is one of the hardest verses for us to understand. Did you read it? Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Check this out. The word consider is one of the most difficult things for us to understand. It's a Greek word, of course, because the New Testament's written in Greek. If a pastor ever says it's a Greek word, it means he's stalling. The word is legizomai. Can you say that? Legizomai. Legizomai. Say it again. Okay. It means to reckon, consider, to hold a viewpoint. The word means literally to hold a specific view or charge to an account. In other words, if you go to a market and you want to buy something and you have an account at the market, and you say, I would like this, they charge it to your account, which means it is paid, in the charge. Are you ready? You with me? Okay, we call that credit cards now, right? So it's charged to your account. You hand somebody a credit card, they swipe it at the machine. That actually gets charged to your parents. Money goes to that. So if you spend your parents' money on a credit card, that is not free money. Please understand that that costs them money. So it's not just swiping a card and then handing it back to your parents. You are costing them money. Just so you know, if you have a credit card, it's going to cost you money. Please don't spend lavishly on credit. So they charge it to your account, which means you are going to get a bill or someone is going to get a bill. Now here's the thing. When you believed in Christ Jesus, it was charged to his account. Your sin was charged on his account and his righteousness was charged to you. So you get his righteousness where you owe nothing. And he gets your sin where you owed everything. That's amazing. So, the word legizomai means to reckon or to hold to account. It's the same word that is used in chapter 4, verse 22, when it says it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So get this. It's the same word. Now, was Abraham perfect? Okay. Was God perfect? Yes. Don't say no. I saw some of you like, right. God is perfect always. God charges it to Abraham's account and credits him with righteousness. So Abraham gets righteousness where Jesus paid in. Are you with me? Okay. Now, if we would understand this, a lot of people take the word consider or reckon and they say, well, John, he's just talking about a state of mind. It doesn't mean that it actually happened. It just means that he's talking about a state of mind. Problem with that, nowhere else in the Bible does God tell you to lie to yourself. So I just want to kind of knock that question off the podium. You see, I was talking through this with somebody once and they said, yeah, you see, God considers you righteous. Like, he's thinking about you that way, but you're not really righteous. And I was like, where in the Bible does God lie to himself? Or to us? Where? And he was like, well, that's not what God's doing here. He's considering, he's reckoning. And I was like, no, you see, we operate on two planes of reality. The first reality is our reality. Are you with me? This is what you see, this is what you touch, this is what you feel, this is what you experience. This is our reality, right here, right here. This is hurt, this is pain, this is life, this is joy, this is happiness, right here, right here. This is reality. The second reality is God's reality. Now, okay, let's just deal with this. Your reality, you live in Brazoria, Texas. Most of you have seen pictures of the world, but not actually gone out to it, right? Right? No, I'm serious. Like, you've seen, I wasn't trying to be mean, but most of you have, right? You've seen pictures on the internet, on movies, on TV shows. You may have traveled a little bit across the United States. In fact, I can just use myself as an example. I've been to Argentina, been to Africa, been to England, been to Paris, been to Spain, been to South America, Central America, Mexico, and all those. Been to Canada, and been to several states. I've never been to California. I'm not so sure California exists. I think the media made it up. I'm kidding. That was a bad joke. I'm not so certain. But I've been to all these places, right? I've been to the Northeast, all over the Northeast. I've been down the Eastern Coast. I've lived a little bit in Tennessee. The furthest west I've ever gone, I think, was Wyoming on a mission trip. Right? I don't want to go west. I take it back. I went to Seattle with you guys. Right. That's the furthest west I've ever been, but we took a plane and we stopped, so it was like I skipped everything and went back. Right? The Wyoming trip, we drove. So we drove up those western, so all those states from Texas straight up to Wyoming. I've been to everything on that side, right? At least through it. Here's the deal. My reality consists of seeing all those things. I'm a finite being, which means I have a beginning and an end. Right? You with me? Well, except in Jesus, my end goes on forever. So, yay! So I'm a finite being, though. So my intellect and my ability to reason is finite. I've seen pictures of Singapore. I've seen pictures of Korea. I've seen fake pictures of Singapore, and I've seen fake pictures of Korea. Right? Are you with me? I've seen pictures of Alaska and South Africa. I've seen fake pictures of Alaska and South Africa. My reality consists of what I have seen and what I have been to. Now, that's the reality we live in. God made everything. God made everything. Your reality, stage, like you start to ponder some of the things you've seen, how amazing they are. Ever seen the Grand Canyon? That thing's awesome. So I guess I've been further west in Wyoming since I've seen the Grand Canyon. Like, have you ever seen the mountains in Colorado? Amazing. I remember being on a bus with you guys and going over some hills, and some of you, it was the first time you had ever seen a hill. You were like, look at that. That's like the size of an overpass. That was amazing. I was like, what? Did someone really just say that? It was amazing. Another question. Another thing I heard when we were on the bus. Dang, them there, those are big trees. I didn't know they had them big trees. That was incredible, right? Like, this is our reality is that. Now, God made all that. God made all this. Do you know God has been around since the beginning of time and before? Whose reality is more accurate? God's. So hear me. If God says, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ, whatever your experience is here, His word is based on reality that is greater than your experience. We need to interpret our experience by His word, not His word by our experience. Where the Bible says you have died to sin, if you struggle with sin, it's not the Bible that's wrong. It's your interpretation of your experience. You must bring your mind in line with reality and not this reality that we have here, because my limited 31-year experience does not measure up to the eternal God. His reality is greater. So when He says, consider yourself dead to sin, or reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, He is not saying, oh, just think about it that way. No, He's saying, this is who you are. Bring your mind in line with what is true. Now, if you will get this, if you will understand this, the sins, I promise you, the sins that you are struggling with will begin to lose their foothold and begin to fall away. Now, your identity is bound up in Christ. But like I said earlier, we live in the transition. Did you see this? So, verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But we live in the transition. So we live in a period of time that Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 says is a shadow of the things to come. You ever seen a shadow? Everybody's seen a shadow. That was a loaded question. Yes, we've seen a shadow, right? You can see them in the room right now, right? Shadow behind the cross. Some weird, funky shadow behind the drums, right? You've got shadows all over you. There's shadows on the floor, right? There's shadows underneath you. There's shadows everywhere. You with me? Now, there's an old allegory called Plato in the Cave. I'm sure that all of you have heard of it. No? Yes? No? Some of you, maybe. Some of you know. Okay, here's the allegory. There were men chained up in a cave, right? They were chained together in a cave, staring at a wall. Behind them, there was a fire. And a cross in front of the fire, between them and the fire, very large cave, between them and the fire, there was a pathway. As people came into the cave, they would walk across the pathway. The people who were chained against the wall knew nothing except what they saw on the wall and what they heard behind them. So as they were chained to the wall, they would see images come across the screen. They would see images come across the wall. They would see these things walk across. And there was a fire. So they would see these things in flickering motion come across the wall. They would hear noises. They'd hear noises of people talking as they came across the thing. But all they saw was the shadow. It's all they saw. The shadow. Now, one day, one of them was torn from the cave, and he was given his freedom. He was thrown out of the cave, and he turned back, and he saw this incredible world. He thought to himself, I must tell my friends. He sees the world for the first time. Imagine, you've never seen the world. All you've seen is a shadow on the wall. All you've ever heard are murmuring voices behind you. All you've ever known is the warmth from a fire that is way back behind you. And you come out for the first time and you see the sun. It takes a while for your eyes to adjust. You see people talking. You go to the market and you see food and fruits and vegetables. And you see people. And you engage in conversation and you can understand what's going on. All of a sudden it makes a difference. So the friend runs back to the cave, goes back to where he can be seen, and raises his hands and says, there's a world out here that's amazing. Now, the people who are in the cave can't see the world. All they see is the shadow, waving his hands, screaming. They hear him. They can't see or experience the world. But does that make that world any less real? No. You see, we live in the shadow. We live in the transition period, but where we are learning to live. We live in the shadow. But just because we can't see everything and we see the shadow doesn't mean that it's any less real. So when Jesus, when God in his word in Romans says to you, consider yourselves dead to sin, he is talking about reality. In Christ, you have been identified with Christ and you are living in reality. But we live in this transition. The great thing, so it's kind of weird, right, to grasp this. The great thing about the transition time, you know the great thing about transitions? They don't stay the same. You see, I use the word transition on purpose because you are in a constant state of growth with God. We have said this before. When you get saved, you are either, before you're saved, you're on one track headed towards death and hell. After you get saved, you're on another track headed towards righteousness and heaven. Are you with me? Now, you can't cross over the tracks. You're on one or the other. The great thing about the transition period is you don't stay here. So hear me. If you're struggling with sin, if you're breaking down, if you can't get things right, hear me. You are in transition. God has promised that he is going to move in you, and you are going to be changed. You will not have to stay the same. You are going to be changed. Here, on this earth, you are in transition. You are in transition. You see, the things that weigh you down do not master you, and they will not mold you. You see, faith has a way of changing who we are. So if your faith is true, then it will change who you are. Okay, so to reckon or to consider, Paul is not talking about believing something about God that is not true, but he is talking about correcting your faulty logic. You see, our faulty logic says this. The Bible says Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sins, but I still sin. Therefore, Christ must continually die for my sins. No, that's faulty logic. Are you with me? Faulty logic. You see, the Bible says Jesus Christ died for your sins once for all. Therefore, when you sin, Christ has died for that. The Bible says you have died to sin in Christ. Here's the faulty logic. Therefore, if I sin, I must not be in Christ. No. Faulty logic. The Bible says you have died to sin in Christ. Therefore, when you sin, you must begin to learn to walk away from that sin, because now you have the power to do so, whereas before you didn't. You see the difference? Do you see it? Before, you were slave to sin. Now, slave to righteousness. Become obedient to the heart. That's what we're going to hear in chapter 6, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Right? Yeah. Died to sin, raised to walk in new life. Good. All right. Now, you are dead to sin. You are alive now. Look at this. Verse 11 still. We're still in the same verse. John, move quicker. So, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, and get this, you must consider yourselves alive to God in Christ. This is a state of being. You are alive in Christ. Just as dead is a state of being, so is alive. State of being. This means your general pattern of life is going to head towards righteousness, as opposed to your general pattern of life heading towards death and sin and wickedness. Are you with me? You got me? Right. General pattern of life headed towards, if you believe, towards righteousness. If you don't believe, general pattern of life headed towards death. Examine your life. Hear me. Examine your life. And if you feel as though you are in a general practice of life, living a life of sin, the answer is simple. Repent and trust in the Lord for your salvation. Obey. That's part of repenting. Obey. You with me? Okay, now, verses 12 through 14. And before we read these, I want to talk to you first about exhortations versus commands. Commands. A command is what? Okay, stand up. Everybody, stand up. Stand up right now. Stand up. Stand up. That's a command. Some people are just disobedient and, according to the Bible, wicked. Stand up. Right. Stand up is a command. Some of you guys started sitting down and then I said wicked. And we're, oh, I'm not wicked. Stand up. Right. This is a command. Now, here's an exhortation. Stand up. What's the difference? Some of it's tone of voice. But what's the difference? You're already standing, right? The exhortation, okay, you can sit down. The exhortation is an imperative statement or a command based on an assumed reality. Okay, so get this. The exhortation is an imperative statement or a command that is based on an assumed reality. If you are playing basketball,
and someone on the side of the court goes, play that basketball. That does not mean that you should stop playing where you are, get off the court, go back on the court, and start playing again. Right? It means keep on playing basketball. Right? Now, the majority of the time in the Bible, when Paul says a command or an imperative statement, as your English teachers would like you to understand, imperative means command. If the Bible gives you a command or an imperative statement, here's the deal. The majority of the time, when Paul says it, that's such a pretty cap. I'll get it for you. Don't worry. When Paul says it, it's based on an assumed reality. It is an exhortation. For example, right here in chapter 6, how many chapters has he gone through before he gave you this command? No, okay, we're in chapter 6. How many chapters has he gone through? Five! Right. Five full chapters and then another half before he gives you the command. That should indicate to you that this is an exhortation based on an assumed reality. In other words, it's like Paul is looking at a tall guy and saying, hey, be tall, brother. That's what it means. It means it's a command based on an assumed reality. Now, Paul here is giving this command, this exhortation to you. I want you to understand that before we read these verses. Now, another truth about an exhortation is that an exhortation does not always mean that the opposite can be true. You with me? An exhortation does not always mean that the opposite can be true. For example, if you look at a tall guy and you say, hey, be tall. He can't be short. Right? But if you look at somebody who's running and you say, hey, run, they can stop running. Are you with me? An exhortation does not always mean that the opposite is true. Are you with me? Okay. Now, here's how you tell the difference. This is a grammatical, literary truth. It is also a principle of advanced interpretation, which we use the word in academics, hermeneutic. Right? Just say interpretation. It works fine. So, now, are you ready? This is a truth. The way you determine the difference between an exhortation and a command is the previous stated assumptions. Are you with me? So if someone says, if you're reading a book and it says, and he was tall, and then it says, and Paul said to him, be tall, then the previous stated assumption, and he was tall, needs to be applied to that command so that you understand it's an exhortation, not a command. Are you with me? Kind of? You need me to do it again? You got it? You got it? Did somebody say no? Or did I? You just said yeah or no. Did you say no and you were just being kind of a goofy? Okay. Okay. Now, because if you say no, I'm going to answer. Okay. All right. Now, get this. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. But what have we already heard? What have we already heard? Can sin reign? Why? Because you died to sin, right? Dead, raised, walk new life. You're not bound to it. It's dead. Christ died to sin. Sin no longer holds dominion over Christ. Therefore, it no longer holds dominion over you. So when it says, let not sin therefore reign or rule or be king over you, he's stating an exhortation of truth over you. You with me? Good. Okay, so let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Now, the concept of obeying here its passions. Okay. So, Paul is very direct first. Let's look at this. Let sin not therefore live in your mortal bodies. Paul is very direct, very straight. That's this, mortal bodies, right? He's talking about you. Are you with me? This comes into play in just a minute. Do not let sin reign in this, right? In this body. Now, to make you obey its passions, or this is how Paul is directing you, by obeying its passions. See, your passions are a gift. So get this. You can be letting sin reign in your mortal bodies by its passions reigning in you, right? By living in its passions. The problem is this, those passions are dead. And so the things that you gather around your life, the things that you gather into your life, the things that surround you, these wicked and evil desires, as James calls them, they come from your choice to accept them. Are you with me? Okay. You are free to deny them. That's what we've already covered. You've been made free to deny them. They come because you choose them if you're saved. Now, do not let passions run you. So get this. You were given passions in this earth, right? You were given passions on this earth. Young men, you were given a passion, every one of you, almost every one of you. There are some exceptions in ministry sometimes where you meet a guy that's not this way, but every young man in the world is given a passion to want to know women. I said that right. Women. You're given a passion to want to know women. Holy passion will confine that to what God has intended, woman. One. And not one now and a different one later. One. You were given a passion to know one woman. Not every woman. Not all women. One woman. Now, if you let that passion rule you, if that passion overcomes you, you become what we call wicked, evil, sinful, selfish. All those words apply. If you let that passion rule you, but that passion was given to you for a purpose, to pour out on one. On one, with an affection towards God first, along with the one. You with me? Okay, now, just to dispel a couple myths, there is no one person that Hollywood would direct you to believe is yours. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, if you are going to get married, he has marked it out already. Get this. There is not one person that's the perfect fit for you. You're not going to see them. You might. But most people don't see them across the room and go, oh, I've fallen in love. And then run across the room like a Disney princess. It doesn't happen. Okay? And if you do run across the room, usually you fall on your face. Okay? Now, and it's not a cute fall on your face like in the movies. It's like a gross, snotty, come to your confidants, come to your friends and weep and cry and get all gross, makeup running everywhere because he didn't talk to you today. Right? Like that kind of gross, right? That is not pretty and is not fun. And guys, you do the same thing. I'm serious. Every one of you. It just looks a little different because you do this first. Right? Every one of you. Now, you were given the passion to know someone for the purpose, get this, you were given the passion to know someone for the purpose of learning to use that passion in a relationship with one to glorify the Father. You were not given that passion to let it run free. When there are men who struggle with lust of all kinds, my answer to them is, look, God gave you the passion so you would learn to control it for his glory in his name. And then I look at them and I say, how dare you think you're the only one that has to do it? We are given our passions for the purpose of bringing glory to the Father in his design. In his purpose, do not let your passions
run wild. The second exhortation. Are you ready for this? Verse 13. Are you ready? Okay. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. I love this because the phrase present means to place at easy reach. To place at easy reach. Do not present yourself to sin. So look, you might be good Christian. You might be a good Christian. You might hold yourself back from sinning quite often. But how often are you trying to purposefully put yourselves in positions that are contrary to sin? How often are you putting yourself in places near godliness and not near sinfulness? How often are you denying the sins of sloth and the sins of laziness? And some of you didn't think I was going to go there. And the sins of lust and the sins of selfishness. How often are you placing yourself in positions where those are of easy access? This is what Paul is getting at. His exhortation is, Christian, do not present yourselves to sin. Do not place yourselves by sin. Do not seat yourself near sinfulness. Instead, seat yourself near godliness. Now, if you are interested in seating yourself near godliness, there's an incredibly easy way to do it. Go find an older, mature Christian and spend time with them. And be honest with them. And ask them things. Present yourselves to godliness, to God, not to sin. Put yourselves in places where you can grow spiritually, not in places where you will be confined to sin, where your only option is either do it or don't. You with me? Okay, now, I just want to give you some tips because these are things I see in all students after they graduate high school. Listen, nothing good happens when you're by yourself after midnight. Nothing good happens when you are by yourself after midnight. Also, nothing good happens when you're with the opposite sex one-on-one after midnight. You with me? Remember that. And when you're in college and you're wanting to stay up by yourself in your dorm room, nobody else is there. Remember, nothing good happens after midnight. Seriously. Believe me, I pursue Christ. Nothing good happens after midnight by yourself. Go to bed. If there's nothing else going on, go to bed. Most of the time, you ought to just go to bed anyway. But occasionally, there will be something holy going on. Go to that. But if there's nothing going on, don't put yourself in sinful places where sin is at reach. Put yourself somewhere else. In your bed with your eyes closed, waiting for the alarm to go off to get up in the morning. Second thing I want to encourage you for, so I've encouraged you, find somebody older who's a strong Christian and spend time with them. Listen, I don't say this enough. My office is open for you Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday from 8 a.m. in the morning until 4 p.m. in the evening. And I am available by phone almost 24 hours a day. You want to spend time with me? Ask. You want to spend time with my wife? Ask. And here's why. Mature Christians, though we should, older Christians, don't seek you out.
We should, but we don't. We're just as busy as you are. So we don't seek you out. If you want to spend time, ask. It will be given. Knock and the door will be opened to my house. I just quoted Jesus. Right? Like, this is available to you. There are adults who love you, who would love to spend time with you, but you have to take the initiative because we're busy and we're pitiful and we're ridiculous, just like you. So, if you want to spend time, please. Now, present your members. So he says, do not place yourself beside this. And then he says this phrase, as instruments for unrighteousness. Now we're going to wrap up because I know that I'm going forever. But instruments of unrighteousness, the word for instrument is the word for weapon. Like, kill somebody, weapon. Was that a phone? Right? Like, kill somebody, weapon. Right? Pew, 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 pew. Like, this is the idea, okay? So, when you present yourselves, when you lay yourselves before sin, you give sin a weapon. When you put yourselves around and in places that are questionable, you give sin a weapon. And it's like, oh, thanks for the sword. Right? Now, if you put yourself, so what he says is put yourselves, present yourselves to God, place yourselves by God as weapons for righteousness, or, as we've talked about a lot in the book of Romans, the word righteousness also means, do you remember? Justice. Present yourselves as instruments or weapons for justice. Think about that. Like, this is a war, not a game. This is a war in this transition. In the shadow here, we live at war. Peace comes when our Lord comes back on his horse and kills everything. Seriously, it's a bloody book. Revelation, bloody book. Come back, not bloody as in the English curse word. Bloody as in, like, everybody dies, right? Thanks. Gory. That's better. Gory. I said that for podcast people because we do have people in England that listen to it. They'll be like, well, he said bloody. You know. So, all right. Now, in this period, before the resurrection, the final resurrection, and after you are saved, you live at war with sin. Sin is not your friend. It is not a cuddly little teddy bear to snuggle up next to. It is not a puppy. Sin wants you to think of it as a puppy, something you can stroke your ego on, something you can grow yourself into, something you can slightly lay down next to and go, oh, that's okay, I'm just not going to let you eat me. Here you go. No, sin is crouching at your door, seeking to devour you. Worse, sin is crouching at your door, seeking to master you. You must not let it master you. It must die. And in order for it to die, you wage war with sin by presenting yourselves to righteousness as an instrument of righteousness. This means that your life is a life of warring against sin. Now, present yourselves to God. Place yourself where God moves. This is all part of reckoning or considering yourselves. Right? So the first point was to know that what? Know that you are dead. Know and believe that you are and shall be. Third, consider yourselves. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. All of what we just talked about is part of reckoning yourself. Everything. Sin will not be your Lord. Look at verse 14 and we'll finish. For sin will not be your Lord. It says, have no dominion over you. The phrase is, will not be your Lord. Earlier, he said, let not sin be your king. Lord is a stronger word. It will not be your Lord. You have one of those. It is not sin.
You have a Lord and he fights for you, and it is not sin. Since you are not under the law, but under grace, no longer bound to sin, now bound to Christ in life. Let me pray for you, and we will sing in response to our Father. Lord, we love you. We trust you with all things. Father, give us the ability to understand your word and to practice it. Give us the heart to know your word. And give us the desire to put ourselves in places where you are honored and sin is not.